If you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10 and stand as you find that for the scripture reading. John 10. And just a few verses here beginning in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I'll pray. God, again, thank you for just the clarity and the certainty of your word, especially on this matter of the salvation, the eternal life that you've given us through faith in Christ. And I thank you, God, that it will never change. And I pray as we look at your word this morning that our hearts would be at peace and rest in the certainty of your promise and your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So we had the privilege this last week of having five of our grandsons in camp and one of our great nephews. But there was one that was staying with us that was too young for camp, Max. He was only 4 years old. And Max is a pretty cute kid. And so the other morning I asked him, I said, Max, how come you are so cute? And he didn't miss a beat. And he said, well, it's because I'm sitting down. And I thought, those two things have nothing to do with each other. You're a cute kid, and it is not because you're sitting down. That has nothing to do with it. But it reminded me, many times what we believe Scripture says has nothing to do with what Scripture actually says. And last week, I looked at lots of passages in the New Testament that clearly attest to the fact that the salvation that has been given to us is given by grace. It is a gift, and it can never be revoked. And I looked at quite a lot of verses that support that. Very, very clear verses. But there are other verses that cause some trouble. And they're not as clear, and so I believe that they can be addressed, maybe not to everyone's satisfaction, but they should be looked at. And so I have 11 different passages to look at in 35 minutes. A book that helps me a bit, has helped me a bit, and I am still looking at it, is by Charles Bing, called Grace, Salvation, and Discipleship, How to Understand Some Difficult Bible Passages. And he works through all of these verses and many, many more. And some of the things I'm going to say, I'm indebted to him on his thoughts. But I wanted to start this morning by reading the passage that I did, because again, in John 10, it is so absolutely clear that he gives us eternal life. It will never be revoked, that we are in the hand of Christ, in the hand of the Father, and absolutely nothing has the power to snatch us away from his hand. So I want to just, starting in Matthew, go through to Revelation and hit 11 of the more difficult passages that sometimes make people wonder, maybe my salvation can be lost. And so beginning in Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, this is right after the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus concludes that prayer with a statement on forgiveness. And he says, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So you can see that would cause some problems. Maybe because I'm not forgiving my brother, I am not forgiven by God. And if I'm not forgiven by God, I'm not saved. We need to remind ourselves, first of all, that salvation is by grace and not by works. Forgiving others in order to be saved or in order to keep being saved is works, not grace. It's something that I have to do. And salvation, again, is the gift of God. I don't have to do anything to get it, and I don't have to do anything to keep it. Only the child of God, a saved person, can call God Father. I think we'd all agree on that. The unbeliever cannot refer to God as Father. But if you'll note, this passage says that that is speaking of a person who can call God Father. Verse 15, if you do not forgive men, then your Father. So you haven't stopped having him be your Father. You haven't stopped being his child. Your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So whatever is going on here, the status of being a child of God has not changed because you can still call God Father. But something has happened to that relationship. And I believe what's happened is that the forgiveness is what we experience when we place our faith in Christ. We are already forgiven. We place our faith in Christ, and we positionally now are forgiven, and we can begin to experience that forgiveness. And in this context, I believe that forgiveness is related to fellowship. It always is. So you are not in fellowship with the one that you refuse to forgive. We can all agree with that. Somebody that you will not forgive, you do not have good fellowship with that person. So fellowship and forgiveness go hand in hand. And the refusal to forgive is itself sin, because we are commanded to forgive those who have sinned against us, right? In this very passage comes up. So, forgiveness, fellowship is predicated on forgiveness. No forgiveness, no fellowship. So it seems to me the point here that Jesus is making is simply that if you are out of fellowship with a brother because you refuse to forgive him, that refusal to forgive is sin. And sin breaks fellowship with God. So if you don't forgive your brother, you are out of fellowship with God, and you will not experience the forgiveness of God. You have it. You are positionally forgiven. But how can you experience that forgiveness? How can you experience that fellowship that you have if you are living with an unforgiving heart toward your brother? 1 John helps because it stresses fellowship. And in 1 John chapter 1, it speaks about both fellowship with God and fellowship with your brother. And both take place as you walk in the light with God. Walk in the light with God and you will have fellowship with God. And if you're not walking in the light with God, then you will not have fellowship with your brothers and sisters either. So I really think that what Jesus is saying here is that you will not, by not being forgiving, you are sinning. And you are disrupting your fellowship with God, and you will not be experiencing the forgiveness that is positionally yours. Matthew chapter 12. If this were a classroom, you'd have a chance to raise your hand and all, but thankfully it's not this morning. So we'll move on. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So many times Christians wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Keep in mind the clear teaching of God's Word. Jesus paid for all sin, and the certificate of debt against us has been canceled. We have been justified before God. We have right standing with God. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. These clear passages we must keep in mind. It's helpful for me to remember that Paul called himself a blasphemer. 1 Timothy 1:13. And even though he himself blasphemed God, he never questioned his own salvation. Now, he said he blasphemed before he was saved. But the point of this passage is blaspheme and you can't be saved. If that is in fact the point. That's what people say of it. Arnold Fruitenbaum, and he's not alone, many others believe that this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was something that could only be committed by Israel at this time. And it's because Christ was, as God, living in the flesh, every miracle that he performed, the Holy Spirit was witnessing to the truth that he is God in the flesh. And so to say that those miracles were of Satan, which is what's happening in Matthew chapter 12, is to actually blaspheme the Holy Spirit who is performing the miracles as a testimony to who Jesus is. So you're not just saying something about Jesus, you're saying something about the one who is actually performing the miracles through Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't do that. You can't call the Holy Spirit a liar and at the same time believe the truth about who Jesus is. And so you've got to accept the Spirit's witness of Jesus in order to be saved. And Israel was right on the cusp of making final rejection of Jesus. And I believe, again, I'm not alone with this, that this is why after chapter 12, in chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus stops speaking plainly to the Pharisees and he begins to speak in parables because they are right on the edge of a damnation they will not be able to come back from. They have not yet, as a generation, as a people, committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But they are right up on the edge of it. And so to keep that from happening, he stops giving them more truth because they are rejecting the truth that he's giving. Now, had they actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit and could not be saved as a generation, to me, it brings in the question whether then they could ever be saved. But Paul argues that Israel will yet be saved. And this is saying if you commit that sin, you cannot be saved. That sin cannot be forgiven. But yet Paul says there is coming a day when Israel will yet be saved. And even in Paul's day, even if the nation of Israel did commit this sin, that doesn't mean that there weren't individual Jews who could be saved, and there were thousands and thousands that did get saved. So one question with this passage is, does it even pertain today? Is it even a sin that today can be committed? And there are good Bible scholars that say no. But if you want to argue that it can be committed today, okay, then what do you do with that? Let's just argue hypothetically that this is a sin that can be committed today. Well, if it can be committed today, we can say it cannot be committed by a Christian because the certificate of debt against the Christian has been canceled. All his sin, past, present, and future, has been canceled, paid for. So it is not possible for a sin, for a Christian to commit a sin which would result in him not being or losing his salvation. Not possible. So if it is something that can be committed today by an unbeliever, well then, how would you know? We don't know. How would he know? He doesn't know. And there have been a couple times I've had people talk to me and say, Charlie, I'm thinking I may have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And my response to them is, no, you haven't. Why would you say that? Because you wouldn't be concerned about it if you did. Because that just says your heart is completely shut down to God. But that's not for me ultimately to judge how shut down a person's heart is. What I have to believe is that every single person who's drawing breath is savable. That's what I truly believe. I believe that Hitler could have come to faith in Christ. I believe in the Old Testament that Nicodemus did get saved. And I believe that Manasseh, most wicked king that Israel and Judah ever had, that he came back to God in faith. And so if Manasseh and Nicodemus and even Paul, who says that he was foremost among sinners, if these men can be saved, then it's not my job to go around figuring out if somebody has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. I have to assume they have not. But I absolutely do not see that it is a sin that a Christian could ever commit, because all of our sin has been forgiven. Matthew 24, verse 13. Context of Matthew 24, the disciples were with Jesus. This is right toward the end of his life on earth. And they started saying, Jesus, look at all these beautiful buildings. And Jesus says, they're all going to be torn down. And so then they start asking questions, when this is going to happen. And so Jesus starts answering those questions they asked. And in doing so, he makes this statement in Matthew 24, 13, but the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. So you're not really saved unless you persevere to the very end. Context matters. And so the question is, endure what? To what end? What are they enduring, and what is the end that he's talking about? Well, that's not a hard thing to answer if we just look at this passage in its context. Starting in verse 9. Then they will deliver you. You have to answer the question who the you is. They will deliver you up to tribulation. This is talking about the believing Jews. They're going to, in all of Israel, but particularly the believing Jews, are going to be delivered up to tribulation. And then come down to verse 21. Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And then in verse 28, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So three different times in this passage, it says that the context is a time of great tribulation that is coming. And as we look at the chapter as a whole, it's pretty clear Jesus is talking about the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And so that is the context for the enduring. So he's saying to persecuted people during the tribulation, if you endure the tribulation to the end, you will be saved. But now we have to understand the meaning of the word saved, because it's a broad Greek word, sozo, and most of the time it has nothing to do with being saved from your sin. Most of the time, it's being saved from some kind of calamity, or even saved from a sickness or a disease. So frequently, when Jesus healed somebody in the New Testament, our Bible will translate it, they were healed. But literally, it is they were saved, because that word sozo can mean healed. It can mean delivered. It has lots of different meanings depending on its context. Here, it has nothing to do with salvation from sin. It is salvation from the tribulation period. If you endure, you'll be delivered from this time of tribulation. That's all that he's saying. John chapter 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, that's pretty scary. So if I'm not abiding, I'm going to go to hell. Well, then we're all going to hell, because none of us abide all the time. That is the truth of it. And was Jesus, context is everything, was Jesus trying to tell these men that you better keep on the straight and narrow and you better abide, or it's done? Is that what he's trying to say? Keep in mind, this is the last words of Christ before he's crucified. And this is only the 11 disciples who have placed their faith in Christ. Judas has already left the room. He's gone. He's on his way to betray Jesus. And so what does Jesus say? We have to go back to chapter 14 to get the context. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then chapter 15, you're going to go to hell if you don't abide. How does that fit? That's like saying, why are you so cute? Because I'm sitting down. They don't even relate to each other. The context here is that they not have a troubled heart. And then it's promised in verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's an absolute promise. There is no condition, no qualification given to that. Listen, 11 men, I'm leaving, but I'm going to come back for you, and you will be with me. No qualifications. And then when you get to the last of the section here in chapter 15, he says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you to scare the fool out of you. That's not what he says. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Don't forget the context. So whatever this means about drying up as a branch and being burned, it is not meant to discourage us. It's not meant to scare us. It is meant to give us peace and joy. That's what Jesus says. My words here are to give you peace and joy. So what is he saying? All he's saying is the reason that you have been saved is so that you would bear fruit. Now, we don't talk about that much, but this is God's saving purpose for every Christian, with no exceptions. We have been saved to bear fruit. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7, saved that we might bear fruit for God. And so if your life is not bearing fruit, you are not fulfilling the purpose for which you were saved. That is the truth of God's word. It doesn't mean you aren't saved. It just means you aren't fulfilling the purpose of your salvation, that there would be fruit in your life. And thankfully, the only way for fruit to be produced is for Jesus to do it. And so if I'm not abiding in him, then it quenches him. As Paul would say in Galatians, it severs us from him, which is the language also here of John 15, and not positionally, but in terms of our relationship with him. If I'm not abiding, then it stops Christ's life from being expressed through me. And the fruit will not be produced. Christians don't produce fruit. Jesus does. We bear fruit. But if I'm not abiding, there will not be any fruit produced through my life. And so what happens to that branch? It dries up. Why? Because it has severed itself experientially from Christ, the source of life. Not positionally. If it were positional severance, then the branch, to follow the illustration through, to be consistent, the branch would no longer be a branch. It wouldn't be a dead branch, it would be a non-branch. If in fact, you lose your salvation, that's what this passage is teaching, then to be consistent, the branch is no longer a branch. But it is still a branch. It's just a dried branch. And the point is, it's dry because it's not drawing its nourishment, its life from Christ, and therefore the purpose for which it is a branch is not being fulfilled. That's all he's saying. So it's not meant to scare us. It's meant, this is a passage that's meant to encourage us, to give us peace and joy. It's worth noting that there is no mention in this passage of either salvation or hell. So just because fire is mentioned, don't make the mistake of making every reference to fire a reference to hell. That is way off track. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, we will all have our works tested by fire. and yet we shall be saved. And so there are many different ways, expressions of fire in Scripture, and it is not by any stretch a reference to hell, even most of the time. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 15 more minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So is it a true statement that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Absolutely. Is it a true statement that Christians are capable of unrighteousness? Absolutely true. But it is also true that though we are capable of being unrighteous, we are no longer unrighteous. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Paul never challenged the faith and salvation of the Corinthians. In fact, in chapter 1, he calls them saints and says that God will keep them blameless until the return of Jesus Christ. And they're a mess. This is why in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. He's not saying you're not still doing these things, but he's saying even though you may be doing these things, and there were Corinthian Christians who were doing these things, Paul says this is not who you are. So his point in the passage is simply live in accordance with what you are. Act like it. He says, don't you know? Have you forgotten? Unrighteous doesn't inherit kingdom of God. You're living unrighteous lives. What good can you get from that? This is not who you are. So it's simply Paul being as clear as he can to stop being what you were and start being what you are. That's all he's saying. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27. But I buffet my body. It's amazing how similar that is to buffet my body. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I like what Bing had to say in his book on this. He says, the word disqualified means disapproved. It is never used to mean disqualified from heaven, unsaved, or consigned to hell. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find Paul expressing doubts about whether he is or will stay saved? Neither do we here. So this word, disqualified, whatever it means, it is never once used of disqualified from heaven, unsaved, or consigned to hell. In the context, it's clear that Paul is talking about running a race and receiving a prize. And so he says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run a race, all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. This is nothing about salvation. This is about saved people receiving a reward. And what Paul's concerned about is that he would not receive that reward. Even in Philippians 3:14, Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't tell us what the reward is. He doesn't tell us what the prize is. That's okay. But we do know this. His point here has nothing to do with salvation or losing it. His point is simply that there is a reward, a prize for those who run well. Colossians chapter 1. We haven't even got to the hard ones really yet. Maybe we'll run out of time. Wouldn't that be great? Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. If you continue firm in the faith, and it depends upon that. So now again, we're reintroducing works, and we can't do that. Paul has already established that the Colossian believers are, in fact, saved. In verse 13 of chapter 1, they have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. In verse 14, they have been redeemed. In verse 21, they've been reconciled. So Paul is not questioning the salvation of these people. The question is not whether these believers will continue to be believers. That is not Paul's concern. The question is whether they will continue in the faith, not their faith. That's what it says. And in fact, there's lots of times in the New Testament that our Bibles just don't translate it very well. But in the Greek, this word faith, pistis, has the definite article in front of it. And this is one of those places where it got translated correctly. And Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith. It does not say continue in your faith. And so what he's saying is a Christian can still be saved and yet go wonky in what he believes. And we see that. Christians can just go crazy in believing all kinds of things that are not in Scripture. And they can begin to outright deny the truth of God's Word. And that's Paul's concern, that they would get off the rails in terms of the truth, the faith that has been once and for all delivered to us. Because this is the language of Scripture. There is a body of truth called the faith which has been delivered to the church. And Paul's concern, and not just his, each of the New Testament writers, is that we would depart from that body of truth. That's all Paul's saying. And that can, in fact, happen. So the uncertainty pertains not to losing one's salvation, but rather to being presented before Christ as holy and blameless. All Christians are holy and blameless positionally, but not all Christians are growing in sanctification. Paul's concern is, again, that the believers would be experientially what they are positionally. Now, Hebrews. Oh, man. We're not out of time. Too bad. Hebrews chapter 6. And chapter 10. And I'm going to put these together. And so here's what Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, and Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's the key phrase. And then in Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, for if we go on sinning willfully and receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe judgment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Tough passages. Let's go home. I like looking up sometimes things in the website gotquestions.org. And they do a pretty good job on a lot of things. I don't agree with them on everything. They don't agree with me on everything. That's fine. But the author on the question of these two passages makes three, I think, good points. So point one, the loss of salvation in Hebrews. You can't get it back. That's what Hebrews 6 is saying. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. So if he's talking about losing your salvation, then you have to also agree you can't be saved again once you lose your salvation. And yet, there's nobody who believes that this passage teaches you can lose your salvation who also says you can't be saved again if you lose your salvation. So the most popular verses people who believe salvation can be lost will point to are Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. What most of them fail to understand or admit is that if these passages teach that salvation can be lost, they also teach that salvation once lost can never be regained. Hebrews 6 says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Hebrews 10 says if we go on sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The vast majority of people who believe that salvation can be lost believe that it can be regained. What part of impossible do they not understand? Point two, the loss of salvation. When it is lost, and how can it be regained? When is it lost? That's the question, and how can it be regained? It would seem to me that if our salvation was at risk due to sins we commit, the Bible would be very clear and explicit, give explicit details as to what sins result in the loss of salvation. There would have to be a breakdown of which sins need to be confessed and repented of, and which sins result in salvation being lost and require a person to get resaved. But there is no such list. The Bible nowhere describes anyone getting resaved. The Bible nowhere describes how to get resaved. The Bible nowhere outlines under what circumstances a person needs to be resaved. Don't you think with as important as these would be if salvation could be lost, that the Bible would give explicitly clear instructions? Salvation lost and found individuals insist that grievous sins and apostasy result in salvation being lost. But who gets to define which sins are grievous? And what degree of apostasy is required? Is salvation lost due to doubt, lack of faith, or does it require an actual denial of Christ? The complete absence of what would be crucially important instructions, could salvation be lost, is in fact powerful evidence that salvation cannot be lost. The loss of salvation, the third point, it's not yours to lose. Believing that salvation can be lost is dangerously close to believing that salvation is in our hands, that it depends on us. Often the belief that salvation can be lost stems from a misunderstanding of how you receive it in the first place. If you can't earn it by good works and obedience, how can we say that we have to maintain it through good works and obedience? If there was absolutely nothing we could do to earn it, how can we say there is something we must do to preserve it? If our salvation was accomplished solely by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his wondrous, perfect, and complete work, how in the world could finalizing it depend upon us? If salvation depended upon us, it could be lost. If salvation was reliant on us holding on to God's hand, it would be at risk. Thankfully, salvation does not depend upon us. Amen. I would remind you that Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are toying with a return to Judaism and the sacrificial system so as to avoid persecution. The author's point, the author of Hebrews, is that we can't serve two masters. Life is only in Jesus, not in the Mosaic law, not in the temple. To serve Moses, to serve the temple, is to forgo the experience of life in Christ. You cannot simultaneously live according to the law and according to grace. If we choose legalism, we choose death, experientially, not positionally. If we declare that Jesus is of no value by trusting in the Mosaic system, we declare that Jesus is of no value when in fact he is superior, or as the author of Hebrews likes to say, better. And third, and the believer who lives according to the Mosaic law and temple sacrifices while preserving himself from persecution brings himself under the discipline of God. That's what he's saying. He says, you may be trying to avoid persecution by going back to the Mosaic system because these Jews aren't going to persecute you if you're living like a Jew. But you will experience the discipline of God. A certain fiery expectation of judgment. Not losing your salvation, but coming under the discipline of God if you trample underfoot Jesus Christ. Look at that, we're out of time. There are two more hard verses. I'll take the time, if you don't mind. Revelation 3:5 and Revelation 22:18-19. Revelation 3:5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It would seem that a believer could have his name erased from the book of life. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Okay. All believers are, again, positional truth overcomers. How do I get that? From 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, where John writes and says, you have overcome. But not all believers are overcomers in their experience. We're quitters more than we're overcomers. Every one of the seven letters in Revelation, every one of the seven churches that Jesus spoke to in Revelation 3 and 4, he's exhorting them to overcoming. So he's not questioning their salvation, but he doesn't want them to stop short. He doesn't want them to quit, to throw in the towel. And so there's a very strong emphasis, at least in chapters 3 and in 2 and 3 of Revelation, on overcoming. And remember, this says in chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. So it's what he's talking about is a reward. He's talking about Christians who have not overcome. There will be a greater reward for Christians who overcome the world, the sin, and the devil than those Christians who give in, who throw in the towel. This is about reward, not loss of salvation. He who overcomes will be clothed with white garments. So these are not the white garments of being saved, of Christ's righteousness. These are the white robes, white garments for something else, for running the race well, as Paul would have said. Reward comes with overcoming. The reward involves being clothed in white garments and of being confessed before the Father and the angels. We will all stand before God in righteousness, but to some, Jesus will give special recognition. So what is this having one's name erased from the book of life? Nobody knows. I mean, people are all over the map with it. But again, it is the clear passages of Scripture that have to take precedent over the ones that are not clear. So I'm going to quote, I'm sorry for taking a little extra time, from three different guys, Walvoord, the Grace Commentary, and Warren Wiersbe. Dr. Walvoord: to make the continuance of our salvation depend upon works is a gross failure to comprehend that salvation is by grace alone. If it depended upon the believer's perseverance, the name would not have been written in the first place. Why would a person's name be in the book of life if he's not yet even persevered? If you have to persevere, then why would the name even be there yet? It seems that the name ought to be there after you've persevered. The implication is that it is a possibility to have one's name erased. On the basis of this, some have considered the book of life not as the roll of those who are saved, but rather as a list of those for whom Christ died, that is, all humanity who have possessed physical life. So this is where Walbert's going. Consider the book of life being the book that every single human being has their name in, because they were alive. And so your name is in the book of life, okay? And then he goes on. As they come to maturity, meaning you're passing from being before the age of accountability to after the age of accountability, as they come to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Whereas those who do accept Christ as Savior are confirmed in their position in the book of life, and their names are confessed before the Father and the heavenly angels. I kind of like that. Grace Commentary says, in saying he will not blot out the overcomer's name from the book of life, the Lord is not making a veiled threat that unfaithful believers will wind up in hell. Rather, he is using a figure of speech to say, if you are faithful to me to the end, I will honor you and magnify your name. Christ himself will confess the overcomer's name before the Father and before his angels. Wiersbe is taking the same line that Walbert did. Is there a warning here that a true believer might lose his salvation? I don't think so. It would appear that God's book of life contains the names of all the living, the wicked, as well as the righteous. Psalm 69:28. Jesus told his disciples to rejoice because their names were written in heaven. Luke 10:20. The Greek verb in Luke 10:20 is in the perfect tense, which means it can be translated, your names have been written in heaven and are on permanent record up there. It is not likely that Jesus would contradict himself in this important matter. As unbelievers die, their names are removed from the book of life. Thus, at the final judgment, the book contains only the names of believers. It then becomes the Lamb's book of life, Revelation 21:27, because only those saved by the Lord Jesus Christ have their names in it at that point. All the others have been blotted out, something God would never do for any true child of God because those names have been written in heaven permanently. It is a book of life, and lost sinners are dead. Then the tree of life in Revelation 22. It does not say the book of life. It says the tree of life. And it says the tree of life is something that in the eternal state, not even in the millennium, but in the eternal state with the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, the tree of life is something that you will have the right to eat from in that time of the eternal state to those who have washed their robes. Thus, this is a reward to those who are saved and present in the eternal state. To have one's part in the tree of life and the holy city taken from him also happens during the eternal state. So it's not about a person losing. Look at it in the context. Revelation 22 is the eternal state. It is a new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And there's some sense where even then, some people will be experiencing greater reward and others will be experiencing greater loss. And this tree of life, partaking in the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is a reward. It is not a reference to the loss of salvation, but to the loss of status. Again, these are hard verses, and maybe I haven't calmed your fears, but I would just encourage you so much. Let the truth of God's word rule over your emotions. I mean, this is what adult life is about. This is what the Christian life is about. There are always things out there and different twisting and handling of Scripture that are designed by the enemy to disturb us. And Jesus says, I came that you might have peace. I came that you might have life. And in John 14, these things I've spoken, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. We had nothing to do with producing or earning or meriting our salvation. And there is nothing we could do to preserve it or keep it. It is 100% dependent upon the faithfulness of God, and God is 100% faithful. So we just put it in his hands. And we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that I'm yours, and nothing will ever pluck me out of your hand. I'll pray. God, I do thank you that you are absolutely faithful and true to your word. And our salvation does not depend upon us, but on you. And there's nothing we knew could do to secure it, to acquire it, and there's nothing we could do to preserve it. And if the preserving of it depends upon us, God, then woe is us. But we thank you that it does not. And we thank you, God, for all the very clear admonitions in your scripture that we are yours. There are also warnings. We acknowledge that, God, and we want to fear you, God. There's too often we call upon the name of Jesus for salvation and then live as though there is no God and there is no accountability. And we are to be a people who fear God. And so these warning passages are there, Lord, to correct us, to bring us back to that place of humility and of dependence and ultimately of obedience. And we do pray, God, that that would be true. And we thank you for that day when we will be with you. And Lord, it is our desire that we would all stand before you without any sense of loss or shame, and because we simply lived by faith in Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.